We are looking at what Martin Luther called one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, that is, our justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Last week in Sacramento, California, a car wash owner named Aaron received a visit from two humorless men in dark suits who turned out to be IRS agents. They were very serious, very aggressive, even condescending in the way that they talked to Aaron, and they delivered to him a letter demanding that he pay his delinquent taxes. And when Aaron read this letter, he was in disbelief because, as far as he knew, he didn't owe any taxes. And these men had come a long way to collect on what they thought he owed. But he was even more surprised when he discovered the amount of money they had actually come to collect. 4 cents. 4 cents. But with the other penalties and taxes that had accrued over the last few years, he now owed closer to $200. And he didn't know how this could happen. He didn't remember owing anything. He even had a letter from the IRS that had said he filed all required returns and addressed any balances that were due. Nonetheless, the IRS agents were there, and they meant business. They were serious, aggressive, condescending, demanding. His guilt was presumed. Their presence assumed that he was guilty. He needed to pay up even 4 cents. He was guilty before he was proven innocent. Now, you go through most all American courtrooms, and in the American justice system, you are innocent until proven guilty. Even a reasonable, a small amount of doubt about your guilt can result in your exoneration. But unlike American jurisprudence, in God's courtroom, you are guilty until proven innocent. And the judgments of God are impartial and infallible. Before his bar of justice, we all stand condemned. As Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we have to give account. So we can't fully understand the glories of the gospel unless we also understand our relationship to God's law. And that's what the doctrine of justification deals with, the legality of the gospel. Now, in Romans chapter 1 through 4, Paul has communicated the need for justification as well as the means, the way of justification. And now in chapter 5, he is describing the blessings, the fruit, the blessed consequences of justification. Martin Luther says that Paul is speaking here in this chapter as one who is extremely happy, one who is full of joy. As he thinks upon these truths, that he says, Luther says that in the whole Bible, there's hardly another chapter that can equal this triumphant text. So I'd like for us to look at four blessings of justification that we find in these few verses. And you could find others. There are many other blessings of justification, but I just want to single out four. One, peace with God. Secondly, access to grace. Third, joy in suffering. And fourth, hope that doesn't disappoint. So peace, access, joy, and hope. First of all, because of our justification, we have peace with God. Look with me at verse 1 again. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, this past action that has present consequences, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, whenever you see that, that is transitional. It encompasses everything that Paul has discussed in the previous four chapters, because he's discussed the need for justification in chapters 1 through 3, and in the middle of chapter 3 through 4, he's talked about the means, the way that justification happens. So when he says, since we have been justified by faith, I take that as shorthand to mean everything that's come before, everything that he's discussed in chapters 1 through 4. Since we've talked about how it works and how it's come about, now let's talk about the fruit of justification, the blessings of justification. Now, I don't have the statistics to back this up, but I'm inclined to think that whenever we talk about justification, that most believers are intimidated by that word in some sense. It's a big word. Maybe it's a scary word. It's one of those big theological words that seems very abstract, doesn't have much concrete meaning for us. Maybe you find it just a little bit too big or grand or glorious, which it is, all of those things. Maybe it's like perhaps at some point in your life you've met someone who when you first met them, they seem very remote or aloof. Maybe they were scary looking. They had a stern demeanor. And so you were a little bit scared to approach them. They seemed inaccessible and unapproachable. But then once you break through that initial barrier and you begin to get to know them, then you think, wow, this person is truly a delight. They're very caring and very tender. And there is a potential here for deep friendship. And so I think that's how most of us may feel about justification. It's like that unapproachable person. It just seems a little bit too complicated for the average person. It's for the theologians to discuss and for them to talk about, and they're the ones who are the only one can fully understand this great truth. But we shouldn't be afraid of it. Yes, it may be hard to understand, but I think once we learn about this truth, the more delight we find in it. So my first admonition to you tonight is that you befriend justification. That you befriend justification. Because it is such an essential truth of our faith. As Luther said, he thought it was integral. It was a crucial doctrine. He said we need to beat this truth into our heads continually. That if the doctrine of justification is lost, then the whole of the Christian faith is lost. J.I. Packer compares it to Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. Atlas is the doctrine of justification. The world is the doctrine of saving grace. And should Atlas collapse under the weight of the world, should justification collapse, then all of saving grace collapses. So this is this crucial doctrine of our faith, quite possibly one of the most important questions we can ask. How does someone who is a sinner, how does a sinful man or woman or child become right with God? How does a sinner become right, have a right relationship with a just and holy God? And justification provides that answer. It deals with the legality of the gospel. And to Paul, it's personal. It's personal. He says, since we have been justified by faith. Now, throughout Romans, he's used different personal pronouns. In the first chapter, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He talked about they. He talked about the pagan world. In chapter 2, he's addressing Jewish readers, and so he says, you. But at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he starts using this first-person plural personal pronoun. We, us, are, since we have been justified. He starts chapter 5 with just this whole series of we affirmations. We have been justified. We have peace with God. We have obtained access. So the Apostle Paul makes this personal by identifying himself with everyone else in the kingdom of God who has been justified, Jew or Gentile, expressing the solidarity that we have amongst the people of God and inviting all of us to celebrate and enjoy and rejoice in the fruits of our justification. So then, what is justification? How can we make this simple? How can we make this intimidating, what seems like inaccessible doctrine that seems so abstract? How do we make this real? Well, this is how we define it. Think legally, legal aspect of the gospel. Justification is a declaration. It is a declaration made by the ultimate judge, God, the ultimate judge. God looks, on the one hand, at his just and holy law, and then he declares that we, as sinners, are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned or credited, we might say, to our account. So it is the exact opposite of condemnation. There is this great exchange that takes place where our sins have been laid upon Christ, and his righteousness is transferred to us. So you think about a judge. How does a judge in a courtroom work? Well, he looks at the defendant. He looks at the prisoner. And when he justifies an accused person, a human judge, when he justifies an accused person, on the one hand, he looks at the law. And when he judges that person, when he justifies that accused prisoner, what he is saying, he is declaring that in his judgment, this person is not guilty of the accusation that has been brought against them. He is upright in terms of the law. So when God justifies us, he declares that in his judgment, we are not guilty of the accusations against us. We are upright in terms of his law because we stand not in our own works, not in our own righteousness, but in this alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness. We are justified by faith, meaning we are dependent on someone else's righteousness outside of us. So we're not justified by our works, by our money, our status in the community, our performance, how well we perform on the job, how well we perform as a parent. I think one of the struggles that believers have is that even though we know, the knowledge is in there, there's the cognizant knowledge that we are righteous in Christ, yet we are constantly trying to justify ourselves before others, before God, to ourselves. To put it simply in layman's terms, I think we are trying to prove that we are somebody instead of a bum, that we are somebody. One of the great movie lines, one of the classic movie lines of all time, comes from a 1954 film, On the Waterfront, where Marlon Brando gives this line where his character had this promising career as a fighter, as a boxer. And his brother, who was his manager, made him take multiple dives, he fixed a lot of his fights, and so he never really got a chance to prove that he was a formidable boxer. So he's having this conversation with his brother, and this memorable line, this famous line, he says, if I would have just had a chance to fight, I could have proven myself. He says, I could have had class. I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody instead of a bum. If only he had a chance to get into the ring and fight, then he could have proved to the world that he was somebody instead of a nobody. And even if we are, even if we know that we are righteous in Christ, I think there is this ongoing struggle that until we understand and fully comprehend the enormity of grace that has been given to us in the gospel, that unless we understand the full depth of our justification, we are going to struggle with this. Our self-righteous hearts are going to be attempting to prove to the world that we are somebody. But the justified believer doesn't have to prove anything because we rest in the righteousness of Christ. But unfortunately, many believers do not live in light of this eternal, secure reality. We continue to draw our sense of acceptance, of God's acceptance, from our most recent performance of our Christian duties, which we are constantly failing in those duties. We like to stitch together our own robe of righteousness. And we fail to live in the here and now as if we were righteous in Christ, righteous in God's sight because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And here Paul is rejoicing. This is a present reality. So when we rely on our own righteousness, when we try to justify ourselves before others, before God, to ourselves, on the basis of our own performance, instead of on the basis of Christ's righteousness, it's as if we are exchanging this 14-carat diamond of Christ's righteousness for our gumball machine trinket or bauble. This is how the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said it. He said, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development that makes us acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. And this is not true of us only when we believe, it is just as true after we believe. we continue. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing. It is always on his blood and righteousness alone that we rest. As the great hymn writer said, that great hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. With joy, not shame, with joy shall I lift up my head, as the Apostle Paul is doing here. So the justified believer is no longer struggling to justify his existence or to make himself acceptable to God, because Christ has made that possible. Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved One. So that enmity that exists between God and the sinner has been resolved. And that's what the second half of verse 1 says. Look then again at verse 1. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the peace of God, this inner feeling of well-being. This is an objective reality. An objective reality. Sinners are at war with God. And until a person is justified, God is at war with them. And peace with God means that reconciliation has happened, that there is a new relationship, that war has ceased, the hostility, the enmity has ceased. So justification does not exist apart from reconciliation. The two belong together. And who makes this peace possible? Paul says it's Christ. No Christ, no peace. And while this peace is, I would argue, an objective reality, it does produce, the more I think we contemplate it, the more we understand it, the more we befriend justification, the more it produces an accompanying inner peace. Because the justified person is no longer tormented by questions of the relationship with God arising from the fact that they are a sinner. Because there is this objective reality that leads to a composed, a confidence, a quiet assurance, a confidence in God, as well as a composed conscience. So after peace with God, the first blessing, now secondly we have access to grace. Look again at verse 2. It says, through him, through Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So those who are at peace with God have also been given access to this place of high privilege. The word access, which the New American Standard translates as introduction, denotes this privilege of approaching royalty, where Christ is viewed as ushering believers into their new state of grace and acceptance before God. I mean, usually we think of grace as unmerited favor. That is correct. That's a standard definition. But here, that's not so much as what is in view here as the quality of God's graciousness. What's in view here is the sphere of God's grace, or our privileged position of acceptance by him, meaning that we are unfit to enter on our own, on the basis of our own righteousness. We need someone else, someone who is fit to enter, to introduce us, to give us access to this realm, the sphere of grace, and that introducer is Christ. So the stress of the text is on Christ's activity, not ours. And Paul says this grace is grace in which we stand. We stand. That doesn't mean that we get to go to the palace periodically. No, it means we live in the palace. Our position before God is not precarious, it's secure. We don't fall in and out of grace like an aristocrat who's falling in and out of favor with the king. No, we are standing in grace is secure. Nothing can move that. Nothing can shake that. So it would be arrogant if we went into the presence of God, if we tried to approach the king on our own terms, if we tried to gain access to the White House without someone to introduce us, to think that we could just walk up to the president and yes, I am worthy. You know, I am your equal without any respect to protocol. That would be a rather arrogant thing to do. As we saw last year, the Secret Service was quite embarrassed when a couple of celebrity wannabes crashed the White House state dinner, Tarek and Michaela Salahi, as they just waltzed past the White House staff and the security, acting like they were perfectly, that they belong there perfectly. They should have been there, even when they had no invitation. And there was this great deal of surprise, not only at the security breach, but just the brazen nature in which they just walked through, the great lengths to which they went to get noticed. There's a certain arrogance there that says, I am worthy to be in this crowd. But such is the arrogance of one who attempts to gain a place of privilege before God on the basis of good works apart from Christ. So this past act, declaration of justification, now also affects our future. Look at verse 2 again. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One day believers will be glorified with Christ. The glory of God is that state of God-likeness, which was lost due to sin, which will be restored on the last day to every Christian. Someday that curtain will be lifted, and we will see the glory of God in all of its fullness. That hope of the glory of God, of seeing and witnessing the glory of God, of seeing that curtain lifted, is a present motivator in our present actions and duties. And it's cause for joy, even in suffering. That's what we turn to thirdly now, our third blessing in this chapter, joy in suffering. Along with peace with God, a place of high privilege, access to grace, thirdly now we have joy in suffering. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. So we rejoice in this future hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings now, because suffering produces endurance. We don't rejoice because such trials are pleasant, but because they are transforming us into the image of Christ. So suffering stimulates growth. Now, most people think trials and tribulations are just, we just need to get through them. We need to grit our teeth and, as stoically as possible, get through these trials, hunker down, and get through them as unscathed as possible. That's how most of us would view trials. But Paul says, no, we rejoice in our sufferings. Some would say he's talking about persecution, but I think this word here doesn't have to be restricted to persecution. In one sense, all of our sufferings as Christians are on behalf of Christ, because all the evil that we experience as Christians reflects the conflict between this present evil age, which is dominated by Satan, and the age to come, which the Christian has been transferred into by faith. So all suffering reflects this conflict between this present evil age and the age to come. All suffering involves an assault on our relationship to Christ. And Paul says that suffering, the tribulation that we endure, is connected to this string of virtues. He says it promotes endurance. Endurance is a spiritual fortitude that bears up under suffering, that is made stronger by suffering. It's impossible to develop endurance apart from suffering, because without suffering, there's nothing to endure. Most likely, if you see a Christian who is thriving in their faith, if the virtues of grace are multiplying and thriving in their life, the picture that Paul is developing here, then there has to be some measure of suffering. There has to be. Because this is how God, this is the means that God uses to make us grow. With suffering comes maturity. So if you see an immature believer, not always, but chances are they have probably suffered little. Suffering produces endurance, and from endurance comes character, verse 4. Endurance produces character. Suffering provokes endurance, stimulates endurance. Endurance stimulates character, proven character. The quality of a person who has been tested and who has passed the test. The difference here between a veteran soldier and a raw recruit. During World War II, as the Allies were marching across Europe, this interesting phenomena was observed, that the experienced and skilled soldiers knew that it was very important to keep moving in the heat of the battle. As they were attacking the enemy, they needed to keep moving. First, that was the only way you're going to win the war. But secondly, if the soldiers halted in the open battlefield, you know, once they started getting shelled by artillery fire, if they halted in the middle of the battlefield, it made them highly vulnerable to mortar and artillery fire. Well, the experienced, skilled soldiers knew this, but the raw recruits hadn't quite figured that out. And so, as odd as it sounds, the closer the attackers got to the enemy, the safer they became, as safe as you can be in the heat of the battle. Because that meant the closer you got to the enemy, the enemy eventually had to stop shelling them with the big guns. So some of the infantrymen never fully grasped this. They would just stop and dig in, and the raw recruits often became casualties because they lacked that experience, that seasoning, that proven character and tested nature as a soldier. And the Christian who has been tested on the battlefield of spiritual warfare has had multiple chances to prove God's faithfulness and will surely hope more confidently in him and in his promises. So that's where Paul's leading us. Again, in verse 4, character then produces hope. This character, this tested spirit, someone who has passed the test, produces hope. Hope will be strengthened. We think of hope as weakening under suffering, but actually Paul says suffering strengthens hope, increases our certainty in that hope, because suffering keeps us from being locked into the present, keeps us from keeping our perspective here, in the here and now. It exposes eternity. That's what suffering does. Reminds us that this world doesn't keep its promises, but God does. And Paul says this, in this arc of connected virtues, hope is the grand finale of suffering. You start with suffering, you get endurance, endurance to character, character to hope. And that's our final blessing. In verse 5, a hope that does not disappoint. Peace with God, access to grace, joy in suffering. And the final blessing there of hope. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see that connection there? That those who hope in God will not be put to shame. Reminds us of some Old Testament passages. Psalm 22, verse 5, to you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. Or Psalm 25, in you I trust, O my God, do not let me be put to shame. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. And what does Paul say is the ultimate ground on which our Christian hope rests? It is the steadfast, immovable love of God. And according to verse 5, it's one of the Holy Spirit's distinctive ministries to pour God's love into our hearts. Like a thunder cloud or a cloudburst over a parched countryside, the Holy Spirit makes us deeply and refreshingly aware that God loves us. And without that understanding of God's love, then hope begins to shrivel and weaken. And that's why if we read on in chapter 5, Paul goes on to talk about how God's love is proved and demonstrated to us. He says, God showed his love by sending Christ. He points us to the cross. There was a Scottish hymn writer, George Matheson, who learned that as a teenager he was going blind, and by the time he had finished his studies as a student at Glasgow University, he had completely lost his sight. And to further aggravate his grief, his fiancée, when she found out that he was blind, broke off their engagement and returned the ring because she was unwilling to be married to a blind man. So this pain of rejection never fully left him, but through suffering came endurance and character and confident hope in the promises of God, because he wrote this hymn, O love that will not let me go. And this is how the first stanza reads, O love, speaking of God, capital L, that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. That's the testimony of someone who has gone through suffering and has come out on the other side full of hope. Full of hope, full of an understanding of the love of God. And George Matheson went on to be greatly used of God as a preacher, as a hymn writer. But without that suffering, there would have been no endurance. Without endurance, no character. Hope would have withered. The Holy Spirit made him keenly aware. You can hear that in the hymn that he wrote. The Holy Spirit made him keenly aware in this deep and refreshing way of the love of God. And it was the knowledge of that love that sustained him. So Paul invites us to rejoice in the fruits of our justification. We have peace with God. We have this secure, permanent position of privilege and access before him. We are able to rejoice in our sufferings with the knowledge that they are but a light and momentary affliction compared with the solid, unending, lasting joys of heaven. That we have an unwavering hope that is fixed on the certain and sure promises of God. And we can enjoy this peace, this quiet assurance of our acceptance before God because we are justified in Christ. As we pray together. Father, we do thank you for the promises of the gospel, and we ask that you would defend us from any doubt of your promises, that you would guard our thoughts when our faith is assailed, so that even in the dark of night, when our souls are surrounded with doubt, we may fear no evil, for you are with us. Help us to fully understand and enjoy the benefits of our justification, the peace and the access and the joy and hope that is ours in Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.